beautiful music. So most of us know Ryan and Angie. We've been supporting them for a number of years when they first went over to Honduras about 5 years ago.
Five years.
So Angie is a nurse, and Ryan was a banker. What were you?
I was internal auditor and compliance officer. So.
Internal auditor and compliance officer. So that's way more than just a banker. And they went over there to serve the Lord, and they've been there. And so we like to have them to speak whenever they're here. So you guys take it from there.
Well, thank you. We said that the internal auditor and the compliance officer are two of the least liked employees of the bank. So I was two of them. So, which has absolutely no bearing on what I'm doing now.
Well, we love you, Ryan. So
thank you. So yeah, it's awesome to be back and see so many familiar faces. It's really cool also to see a lot of unfamiliar faces. So that's a huge blessing. It's good to be back in the Midwest where we have to lock our doors when we go to church or our cars be full of zucchini, right? Yeah. I've been in Honduras for 5 years. I haven't forgotten that one. We are now with a mission that is called El Ayudante, which just means the helper. I work with our teams that come down. We go out on different projects. I help along with those projects. I do the discipleship and evangelism training that we have all of our teams go through so that they're prepared when we're out on these projects to be able to talk with the families. And where we were with World Gospel Outreach, we would go out and do these medical outreaches, but you'd only have about 3 to 5 minutes to talk to somebody. And while that has its place and that is effective, El Ayudante is much more relationship-based, and so when we go out and we do a project and we're in somebody's home for the whole morning, half the team is working while half the team is talking with the family, and so there's a relationship built, and so it's a lot deeper and a lot more personal time to share and to really drill down into their hearts and to see where they're at spiritually and to speak the truth of God's word into their hearts and their lives. Beyond that, I'm also a liaison between the ministry and all the local pastors and all the communities that we support. That has been a huge undertaking, and I'm only just now scratching the surface of that, because to try to know more than 40 pastors by name in Spanish is a little bit difficult, and it's a big undertaking, but by God's will and by God's power, we'll get that done as well. But another little fun thing that I've been able to do is to teach a carpentry class to some of our local students, and that has been a really big blessing, because every morning we start with a little short devotional, a verse and a prayer, and then work with hand tools, and it's just been a really cool thing to do. We've been doing that right on our campus, but Lord willing, next year in April, we'll be able to take that project up the mountain and go mobile with it and take it into some of our even smaller communities. So I'll let Angie kind of fill you in a little bit here. So,
well, my roles are a little more specific to being able to work in the clinic that we have on campus. And last year, we had about 14,000 visits in the campus clinic throughout the year. Some of those visits are returning patients, because we do have clubs for our diabetic and hypertensive patients, so we see them every month, keep their medications going, so it's just really been a blessing to be able to work back in the clinic, work alongside wonderful Honduran doctors and nurses there. There's 15 full-time Honduran staff in the clinic, so just working alongside them, just again, even building relationships with our coworkers has just really been a huge blessing to us. We have a mobile clinic up the mountain. Some of these people that come down to the clinic, it'll take them 3 or 4 hours to get there. So those communities that are even further away, we take a clinic up the mountain to make it less of a challenge for them to get medical care. So we do that every week. I also do some educational teaching. Some in the clinic, and we're trying to take that out into the communities as well. I also work alongside the teams, not as much with projects and things as Ryan does, but I usually help with the Vacation Bible School. So definitely a lot to to be part of there. I've also recently taken on overseeing the kitchen staff, which I didn't realize how big of a role that is, but you know, everything they do to prepare the food and take care of everything for the teams, they really put a lot of work and effort into making that a good experience for our team. So it's really exciting to be part of that too. So
I'll just kind of jump in on top of the clinic thing. In the clinic, we also have a spiritual care area, and so everybody that goes through the clinic then passes through a spiritual care area. The difference between what we were doing in our previous ministry and what we are doing now is in that spiritual care area, we're kind of keeping, or not, we don't have like a whole file on people, but we're keeping tabs on what they were doing before so that when they return, we can follow up. And so we see, you know, we look before and we say, oh, we were praying for this, this, and this. How did that go? Or do we still need to pray for that? So it's an ongoing relationship, and still speaking the truth and into their hearts and lives and praying over them. It's been a really refreshing change for us.
And you take that a step further.
Yeah, I take that a step further. Anybody that receives salvation as a result of being in the clinic and being in that spiritual care area, then I follow up with our local pastors and pair those pastors up with those people so that there's somebody following up. I mean, we can't go all over the mountain trying to track everybody down, but we have this network of pastors that we can say, hey, you know, Angie was in our clinic and received salvation this last month. Would you please connect with her and invite her into your church? So it's kind of a 360 approach to the whole thing to try to make sure that we're not just, you know, getting them saved and then, you know, letting them wander off on their own. We're trying to make sure there's follow-up and making sure there's discipleship happening with those. So, but what I was starting to talk about was it's been a very refreshing change for us. We're a lot busier than we were before, but we're a lot less frantic than we were before. And the busyness is very purposeful. So for that aspect, it's been a very, very good change for us. It's been a very good change for our son, Jacob, and having a lot more interaction socially. He's working on the grounds, which is kind of cool to see your son hanging off a backhoe and, you know, learning how to weld and those kinds of things. So that's been a really refreshing change for us. So so just like our prayer letters, if you guys get those, if you don't, please sign up. If you get our prayer letters, we end every prayer letter with a list of praises and prayer requests. And we really hope that you guys are reading those and praying over those different requests and rejoicing with us over the praises. So today we wanted to bring a praise and a prayer request to you. Our director, one of our board directors, Manny, has been battling liver failure. And just the plan originally was that our field director, Tristan, was going to donate a portion of his liver to Manny to help him with that. And we just received word 2 days ago that Manny received a liver from the donor registry. And he's already been through surgery and everything. So the praise is Manny got a liver. Tristan didn't have to donate his, which completely frees up a lot of our hectic schedule. The request is obviously continue to pray for Manny as he recovers and as he adjusts to this new liver, there wouldn't be graft versus host issues and complications of that nature. So did that cover it?
Yep.
Okay. I got to talk to the medical person here, make sure I'm covering everything correctly. So, but thank you so much. It is such a huge blessing and encouragement to us, again, to see so many familiar faces and so many unfamiliar faces. So God bless you all.
Well, before you guys sit down, I'll ask Ken to come up, and we like to lay hands on you and pray for you. And I'd say this, that you keep working at those names, you can get them. It's only 40.
It's only 40.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this couple that has followed your lead, is obedient to you, and for the gifts and the skills that you have provided them here in the States as they were preparing for this ministry, as well as what you have taught them, working in some cases with an unfamiliar group of people. We pray for safety and emotional and physical strength for Ryan and Angie. We also pray for spiritual strength, Father, as they go about their daily task and devotions. And we pray for each one of those that they come in contact with, whether it's during a work project in their family's home, whether it's a sickness or an illness that Angie is coordinating with the doctors and working with. Father, no matter what that is, I just pray that the people that they come in contact, hearts will be ready, hearts will be softened. They will accept the word of God. They'll respond, Father, and that you'll continue to grow your kingdom. Father, we pray safety and protection over Ryan and Angie. We thank you for the man that you are building within Jacob, and we ask that same protection of him, grow him spiritually, Father. We thank you for the blessing of being able to support this couple, support the ministry, and to have them with us this morning. We pray this all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. And if you don't have their newsletter, I would encourage you to sign up to get it, because it's kind of refreshing. They get a snapshot into their life and what's going on, and it's always very encouraging and uplifting. I'd also like to say that there's a group going to Honduras for short-term mission September 6th through the 10th through the 16th. Okay, September 10th, Park Hills put together a group of about 20 people, and I think 6 or 7 of them are our people, Martintown people. So keep them in your prayers September 10th through the 16th, and whatever the Lord has in store, and as Ryan and Angie plan that time with the people here, that it'll be a very beneficial time and very productive in the kingdom of God. So today we have a lot going on. A couple of weeks ago I gave a sermon on hell, and I called that Hell Week here at MCC, and a lot of people said we need to have Hell Week more often, because we don't hear that many sermons about hell as we go. But I chose this Sunday to be Heaven Week so that we could talk about what we can expect when we get to heaven. But on my way to heaven, as I was studying the message, I found out that there's a lot that we need to talk about before we get there. And you know, we do pretty well here addressing the culture and the issues that are going on, and how we're being bombarded with that, and how we're kind of being almost forced into a corner, and it's easy to get all riled up and to get fired up about those things. But I'd like to spend a little time doing some introspective work, where we look at our own hearts, and what is it in our own hearts that needs to be confessed, and what do we need to deal with? You know, it's easy to see what's wrong with everybody else, but what's wrong with us? And God's word really explicitly and clearly spells out what's wrong with us, and it tells us how to get right with him and how to stay right with him and how to be right with him as we go. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that 87% of Americans believe in heaven, but only 64% of those expect to get there, while less than one half of 1% thinks they're going to hell. So that's a lot of statistics and a lot of confusion. 87% believe in heaven, 64% think they're going to go there, and less than one half of 1% don't think they're going to hell. So where's the other 24% going, or 25 or 26%? What is it just a state of confusion? Do we just die and go to our grave and hope for the best? You know, Jesus said, narrow is the way to heaven and broad is the road to hell, and the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And I say that here all the time because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So that's a very narrow road. No one comes except through Jesus Christ. But what keeps us in contact with the Father and close to him is the desire that is within us, the desire for righteous conduct and righteous living and to do things that are pleasing to him, not to give in to the tempter and to wander from the Lord and to live in a state of guilt and shame. So if you want to stay close to the Lord, first of all, God has put within us a desire to please him, to serve him, to walk with him. And the only reason that desire would be pushed down is because you haven't listened to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you've allowed that to get pushed into the back of your life somewhere. And so our goal here at Martintown Community Church is to get you fired up for the Lord. You know, I was reading this week, and you can argue with me if you want, and that's a great setup, isn't it? But somebody said the purpose of the church is to evangelize the lost and to lead the lost to Christ. I would say that's the purpose of Christians in the church. The purpose of the church is to equip the saints, is to sharpen the saints, to sharpen our knowledge of the word and to really to motivate us to be able to go out. Because, you know, I might be a pastor, a minister, a preacher, a parsons. My brother-in-law calls me a viker or vicar. What's that? And so that's kind of a running joke. When I said before, when my wife and I were working in Phoenix, Arizona, people knew I was going to Bible college, and people would come up to me all the time and say, I hear you're studying to be a priest. And I was like, well, not exactly a priest, but really, according to the scriptures, I am studying to be a priest for the Lord because we are a priestly nation. But we want to equip you, to get you prepared to go out into the world and to be able to resist the tempter and to be able to walk with the Lord and to have this desire to please him, because that's how we stay close to the Lord, you know. And it's really, I mean, it's a miracle that we're saved in the first place, but another verse I quote a lot, two verses, James 4, 7 and 8, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you or near unto you. So we have all kinds of choices to make as believers, and we can choose to draw near to God, we can seek him, we can seek a relationship with him that is pleasing to him, or we can just go about our own way. So I want to start out talking about heaven, then I want to talk about how God has a quota. When a certain amount of Christians believe, when a certain amount of people believe, we can expect the rapture, and how God has also made us more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And so I hope to get there today. We're not going to get through the whole outline. I've already decided that, but there's always next week. And like I always say, I don't like to rush these things. We need to understand them as we go. So D.L. Moody said one time, someday you're going to read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead, but don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. And he loved to quote those sentences I read. I don't know. I never heard him. But he liked to quote that as a way of shocking his audiences with the truth that death would not be the end of his life, but it would only be the beginning. And his words actually came true on Friday, December 22nd, 1899. After decades of nonstop preaching and writing and speaking and evangelizing and traveling, his heart finally began to fail. And with his family gathered around, these were his last words. He says, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. And they thought that he was dreaming. And then he spoke to one of his sons, and he said, this is no dream. This is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. And so it kind of seemed like he saw heaven opening up before his eyes, and he said, this is my triumph. This is my coronation day, and I've been looking forward to this for years. And then they said his face lit up. And he said, Dwight, Irene, I see the children's faces. And he was speaking of two of his grandchildren who had died that previous year, and a few minutes later he took his last breath. And so Dwight L. Moody entered into heaven. He died as he had lived, full of faith and ready to meet the Lord. And so it was like he said when he reached the end of this earthly journey, life had just begun. And you know, as I was thinking about heaven and thinking about the journey we're on, and I was thinking about the number of years in my life and the years of really of productive Christian living, and there was some time of not so productive non-Christian living, which always brings regret and shame in a person's life when they look back on it. But I can say this, that God in his grace saved me from that, lifted me out of that, and really the desire of my heart is to please him in every way. And the longer we travel on earth and the closer we get to heaven, the more our mindset goes there. And a lot of times the younger generation doesn't think about that. They think they're going to live forever, that they've got their whole life in front of them. And so heaven kind of gets pushed off, eternity gets pushed off into a side room. But I think we should keep it front and center all the time. And I've mentioned this before, but in the scriptures, there's no allowance in there for young people to go out and sow their wild oats. God doesn't say, okay, I'm talking to everybody 30 years and older. You've got your 20s to sow your wild oats and then come back to me. No, the scriptures are full of warnings and of admonitions and of strong urging for people to draw near to God in their youth. Remember your Creator in your youth, Solomon said, so that when you're old, you don't have regret. And a lot of times I've mentioned that on someone's, as life is winding down and as we stand beside bedsides and sit there and we hold hands and we pray, a lot of times what people say is, I regret that I didn't spend more time serving the Lord. I wish I would have took every opportunity I had when I was younger and lived for the Lord. And now as I look back, I see that what's eternal is looming in front of me, and those things didn't really matter back then so much. I mean, they matter, but we have to have things in proper perspective. By the way, I have a corsage on this morning, and that came in the mail from a very nice person that goes to church here. She sent one to me and Cindy, and it's a white, what? Okay, it had a whole paper in there explaining what it was, but, white represents 30. So in celebration of our 30 years, I get to wear a white corsage today. So thank you, Cindy Bayer. That is very sweet. And I also want to say that in the past, when I've spoken of heaven and the beauty of it, people have asked me afterwards, well, what is to keep someone from taking their own life just to get there? And so I'll say this right from the beginning, that is certainly not biblical. The fourth commandment is thou shalt not murder. Is that correct? Is that the fourth one? And suicide is self-murder. And I tell people, you don't lose your salvation if you take your life, but you never have a chance to repent of that and to confess that before the Lord. And that's pretty final. And God's will is for us to serve his purpose in our life. And God is the one who has authority over life and death, and we should never take that authority in our own hands. And as we're living for the Lord, you know, even the Apostle Paul, he said, for me to die is gain. He said, I'd much rather just be in glory right now. He said, but that's not for me to decide. God has work for me to do here. So whether I die or whether I live, I'm going to continue to do the work of the Lord. Okay, so this is what we have to look forward to. And if you don't know Jesus, and you go into eternity, death is the beginning of an eternity in hell, completely separated from God. But if you know Jesus, it's eternity in heaven with him. Either way, you're going to live forever. And this is something that a lot of people don't grasp. Eternity is forever, whether in hell or in heaven. And we need to emphasize that, I think, a little more than we do. The earth is passing away. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And heaven, which seems almost like a fairy tale to us, is the true reality, and it's the heart's true home. And so the book of Revelation tells us more about heaven than any other book in the Bible. And most of us probably know about the lovely picture of heaven in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And I talk about these chapters and I quote them quite often. But there's another chapter, a much briefer picture of heaven that's found in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And in only 8 verses there, the Apostle John pulls back the curtain and he gives us a tantalizing glimpse of our eternal home. What will heaven be like? What will we do there? What will we experience? And when we look at this passage, we discover 3 truths that help us to answer those questions. Number one is we will be part of a vast community of multicultural praise. In Revelation 7, verse 9, Jesus, it says, after this I looked, this is the Apostle John, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels, all the angels, were standing around the throne and around the elders and the 4 living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. Amen. That amen is like one gigantic exclamation point at the end. So this passage gives us a great deal of helpful information about heaven. First of all, we'll note their number. It says in verse 9, there's a vast crowd before the throne, so huge, John says, that it's beyond human calculation. He can't even count it. And I like where it says, and all the angels, because people want to know how many angels are there. We don't know. We just know a third of them fell with Satan. But the angels, all of God's angels, all of his servants now are around the throne and they're praising God together. Secondly, there's a variety here. There are saints from every nation, every tribe, every people, and language group. That's also in verse 9. Keep that in mind as we go. Thirdly, you'll note their posture. They're before the throne of God. They're standing like an army before its commander-in-chief. And that's also verse 9. And then in verse 10, you'll note their appearance. They're wearing white robes, which is a symbol of purity, and they hold palm branches, which is a sign of victory. Okay, and I apologize for the note takers because I'm clipping right along here. But if you need to catch up, I'll catch you up later, all right? Fifthly, you'll note their song. They sing about salvation that comes from God and from the Lamb. And what a picture this is. The saints are redeemed and they are rejoicing. And so the question is, what do we learn by pondering this unnumbered multitude? And certainly I would say it teaches us that God will not be defeated. There will be no empty thrones in heaven and there'll be no empty seats up there. No one is going to fall through the cracks and get overlooked by God. None of God's elect is going to be left behind. Many will be saved, many from every nation. And as I was studying this, I'm picturing this huge auditorium. And in that auditorium in heaven, as we're praising God, everyone has a reserved seat. Nobody's going to take your seat. You're not going to get there, and they're going to say, oops, sorry, sold out. Well, a few more came into the kingdom than God had planned on. We don't have room for you. That's not going to happen. Every seat is going to be filled. And I mentioned earlier that God has a quota, and that quota will be met. And Paul refers to that in his own way. In Romans 11:15, Paul says, one day the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And that's a wonderful verse, by the way. It means that the day is coming when the last person on earth will be saved. The last seat in the stadium will be filled. The standing room only crowd will have reached its capacity. You know, sometimes when we go to a baseball game, which we used to go to a lot before all the political upheaval that came with COVID and all that, but we would get standing room only seats because all the seats were sold out. And so you get to the stadium and you stand up in the rafter section and you can see what's going on. And late in the game when all the fair weather fans go home, you can just go pick an empty seat. But when you first get there, it's standing room only. And we like to get those standing room only because tickets are cheap. But a lot of times they're the only seats that are left. But I picture those, the standing room only people, as the ones in 1 Corinthians 3 who get into heaven, as my dad used to say, by the skin of their teeth. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, you know, your deeds will be tested by fire, and if it's done, wood, hay, and stubble, it's burned up, and there's just a pile of ashes. But if what you have done is compared to gold, silver, and precious stone, then when it goes through the fire purifies it. And Paul says that some people will get in with their works that are purified, and other people will get in as though they went through the flames. Those are the standing room only people. They're just in by the skin of their teeth. They just were carnal Christians pretty much their whole life, and they were so carnal and so unbelieving that they barely got in. Okay, so here's your bonus sermon in a sermon. You knew it was coming, right? Your bonus fry. That one in the bottom of the bag. It has to do with Romans 11:15. It comes from the Old Testament, and it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles being complete. In Genesis chapter 15, and this the Old Testament always lines up with the New Testament, by the way. In Genesis 15, God confirms his unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham, who was called Abram at that time. God promises Abram a multitude of descendants who will inherit the land in which he sojourns. But not only a multitude of physical descendants, but a multitude of spiritual descendants. And he's talking about how the line of Christ will go all the way back to Abraham. And God's making a covenant with him. And he says that the number of people of your descendants spiritually and physically are going to be greater than the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky. And whether we're speaking metaphorically or literally, we don't know. But either way, it could be true because you can't measure either one. There's so many, and it's just like this picture that John sees of what's going on in heaven. So God promises Abraham a multitude of descendants, and he gives Abraham a brief timeline of the events for his people. And he says in Genesis 15:13, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. Boy, talk about a mixed message or a mixed blessing. You're going to have a whole lot of descendants, but just know for 400 years, not 4 years, not 40, 400, they're going to be slaves and they're going to be mistreated. And then he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So I'm kind of stuck on the sin of the Amorites not reaching its full measure, because the prophecies of Genesis 15, they deal with these basic events. Abraham would have many descendants. Those descendants would one day be taken captive and treated harshly. After 400 years, his descendants would return to the land of Canaan, and their return would coincide with God's judgment on the Amorites and that are in the land of Canaan. And these prophecies were fulfilled when, after Joseph's death, Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites who were living in Egypt at that time. And then 400 years after Joseph, Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and to the borders of Canaan. And then Joshua led the people into the promised land. They conquered the land. And Joshua's conquest took place only after the sin of the Canaanites had reached its full measure. So in Romans 15, it says that when the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled, which means when that last person is finally saved, we're going to hear the trumpet call of God and the shout of the archangel. And Christ is going to come back and rapture up his church. That's at the moment that's going to happen. And that's pretty amazing. And I've mentioned before, how would you like to be that person? That you're someone is sharing the gospel and you're like, yes, I want to commit my heart to Jesus, and you pray and you give your heart to Jesus, and all of a sudden it's like, do-do-do-do-do, you know, and up we go. I mean, that person, I don't want to use the word lucky, but they're pretty fortunate. They don't have to go through all the trials and the temptations and all those things to overcome. They've already overcome. And God just ushers them up right into heaven with the rest of us. That day is going to come. And that also puts an urgency on us, because in 2 Peter 3, Peter says that the Lord, that God has actually delayed, my word, the second come, the rapture of the church, because he is not willing that even one should perish. He wants more people to come into the kingdom. And so we have a responsibility to share Christ and to lead people to the Lord, to lead them to the foot of the cross. And one thing from Genesis 15, when it says that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its maximum or its fullness, that is the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked. The Amorites and other Canaanites were exceedingly wicked, exceedingly. And for a list of their sins, you can read about it in Leviticus 18. And I'll just give you a spoiler alert in case you don't know what that's about. And I love giving spoiler alerts. In fact, sometimes I don't even do it on purpose, but I mentioned that my nephew and his wife just had twin sons. And when they were first expecting, he told me in confidence they were having twins. Only he left out the words, "I'm telling you this in confidence." So I just started telling everybody. And I kind of stole some of their joy, but I sure got a lot of joy out of it. Which, by the way, Cindy and I got to go and hold those two little cherubs yesterday. So it's pretty wonderful. But back to Leviticus 18. And the spoiler alert is that chapter is all about sexual sin and child sacrifice. And it's spelled out very specifically. And it says that when you do these things, the land becomes defiled. And God says in Leviticus 18:29 to his people, "Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you. And do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." And so during the time of Moses, God gave the reason for the Canaanites' downfall. And he says in Leviticus 18:25, "The land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin. And the land vomited out its inhabitants." And God had predicted this all the way back to Abraham. And the Amorites were wicked, and the judgment day was coming. And at the same time, Genesis 15:16 demonstrates God's love and his mercy, and above all, his long-suffering and his patience with sinful man. Rather than immediately wipe out the Amorites, God chose to wait for over 400 years to bring judgment upon them. And the enemies of God would be displaced as God's chosen people in the land, just like he had promised them. And yet God's enemies did not need to remain God's enemies. They were given ample time to turn from their wickedness and to turn to God and to be forgiven. And they had a chance to repent and be saved. And just as the Assyrians in the time in Nineveh, in the time of Jonah, when they repented, when they put their trust in God, God delayed his judgment. Most Bible scholars say from between 102 years to 200. Some, they just can't quite pin it down. But I don't care. Let's say it was 100 years. Wouldn't that be great? If we pray and we ask and we, with one voice, we repent of our sins as a people, as a nation, and we turn to God and God says, "Okay, my judgment will be delayed." I could take another 100 years. That would take care of me, our children, and our grandchildren. And then we'll let those generations worry about the next 100 years, okay? So let's get right with God. Let's get right with God now, because it's not too late. It's never too late. And God gave the Amorites 400 years, but their sin also had not escaped God's notice. He was keeping track of the measure of their sins. And during Abraham's time, it was not yet full. But Romans 2:5 in the New Testament, it warns us of something similar. And it says there, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And so we talked about this on Thursday night, that nobody gets away with sin. And nobody gets away with saying, this doesn't affect you. This is about me. I can do what I want. It's not affecting anybody but me, because sin affects everybody. And it's just like righteousness affects everybody. There's a dual consequence there. When you sin, you're not only are you sinning against God, but you're pulling us all down as a whole, because God holds all the people responsible for the sin of the land. When judgment comes, it covers all of us. When you do what is right, God told the Israelites in Jeremiah, as Jeremiah preached, he said, if you will obey God and do what he says, not only will God bless you, but he'll bless the nations around you at the same time. Do you want your family to be blessed? Then live for the Lord. Obey the scriptures. Do what the Bible says. And not only will you get blessed, but it's a dual blessing. Those around you will get blessed at the same time. So, Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 24, because we dare not make the same mistake that the Amorites made, who waited too long, and they rebelled against God, and they rejected him. And today we have people who are waiting and rejecting God and sinning against his son, Jesus Christ. We've been warned that judgment is coming. And Jesus says in Luke 13, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evil doers. Okay, so that tells us that the battle has to be fought on God's terms. Remember that guy Achan back in the book of Joshua? And according to the narrative of Joshua chapter 7, Achan pillaged a block of gold and a quantity of silver and a beautiful Babylonian garment from the city of Jericho. Remember that wonderful victory that it was? They marched around the city 6 times for 6 days, and 7 times on the 7th day they blew the trumpets, they broke their jars, and the walls came tumbling down. But there's one rebellious heart amongst God's people, Achan, and he knowingly disobeys, and he takes some gold and some silver and some of their fancy clothes, and he hides them in his tent, and he buries them in the ground. And that was a direct breach of Joshua's directive that all silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury. That's what God said. They'll come into his treasury. But Achan did it his way, and he hid them in his tent instead, and that cost him his life. But the Canaanites, those in the land who were being defeated, they didn't care about Achan's behavior. It made no difference to them, but God sure did. And we need to take care of our business in the house of God. What is going on out there in the world is not our first concern. Our first concern is what's going on right here in the hearts of God's people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you are a temple of the Lord. We are God's temple. We are the house of God. God lives in us, and we need to take care of business right here in God's house. You know, we're going to have communion today, and the Bible tells us to examine our hearts before we partake of the elements to see if there be any morsel of sin that might be hidden anywhere within us. And if there is, and if you eat the wafer and you drink the cup this morning, Paul says that you are eating and drinking condemnation unto yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we have to say, what does it mean, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Well, it means a lot of things. It means that you accept, believe, and proclaim that Jesus' death on the cross is what you are counting on to save you from your sins. It means that you recognize that you have no merit to receive salvation through his death at all, but that God chooses to forgive you and accept you because you have put your faith in Jesus to save you, not in yourself. It means that you're willing to acknowledge, confess, and to turn from your sin and receive the righteousness of Christ. It means that you have committed your heart and your life to serving him as long as you live or until he comes again. And it means that your attitudes, your behavior, your thoughts, your actions all pass through the prism of Scripture. It means that you check yourself. It means that you bring into conformity, you bring into conformity to Scripture in everything you say. It means your relationships measure up to the standard of God's word, and it means that you are proclaiming the power of victory over sin through the death of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. I was reading this week where a pastor said that they like to have communion every week because it means that people are confessing their sins and God is cleansing them more often than just once a month or once a quarter, however often we do it. We need to come before the Lord with broken hearts, and we need to ask for his cleansing, and we need to spill our guts. Every relationship that we have, every temptation that we've given into, and maybe you can't even remember, but you can call on God and say, Lord, I want to be what you want me to be, and I want to be righteous before you, and I don't want to take communion with a wrong attitude, with wrong behavior, wrong reasons why I'm taking it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Communion is not about making you feel good. It's not even about taking your guilt away. Communion is about recognizing the price that Jesus paid for your sin. Are you living like you should? Is there sexual immorality in there? Are you glorifying God with your body? With the way you dress, with the way you carry yourself, does the joy of the Lord show through your face? And are you allowing God's Spirit to transform you through his word? These are the things we need to be asking ourselves. Holiness is what he's after, and it's what we're after. We are his workmanship. He's working in us to make us what he wants us to be. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How engaged in that process are you? I hate to stop there, but I think I have to. Unless we take a vote, who wants me to keep going? Because I want to talk about how we're more than conquerors, not just conquerors, more than conquerors, and what that means. And I want to talk about what it's going to be like when we get to heaven and how we're going to be able to recognize our loved ones just as we'll be recognized. And I want to talk about how we proceed in our life to walk in a relationship that is close to the Lord and that draws us near to God. But we'll pick that up next Sunday. Right now, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, and if you have the elements in the little packet. I'm going to ask that you put into practice what we just talked about. Barb's going to play. We're going to pray while Barb is praying. We're going to call on the Lord, and we're going to seek his face, and we're going to confess our sins. And it's not just going to be the surface sins that people might see, but we're going to confess the sins of the heart, the sins of hatred and discouragement and lust and relationships and all of those things that we know need mending and we know are not pleasing to God. And we're going to partake of the elements together so that as we confess these sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. You know, when we come to the cross and we take the dirty garments, the clothes that we wear, and when we plunge them into the blood of Christ, they don't come out bloodstained. They come out white as snow. The blood of Christ takes all of that away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come to the foot of the cross and we can bow before you in heart and soul, and that we can leave these burdens that we carry, these things that we are encumbered with, these things that take our focus off of you, and that really when we dwell on them and in them, we think we find some kind of personal satisfaction. But yeah, Lord, they draw us down and they pull us away from you. And Lord, we know that if we're not living completely for you, then we're yielding parts of ourselves to the evil one. And you know, Lord, that we don't want to do that, that we want to conquer through Jesus Christ and that we want to live above the fray. So Lord, I pray that as we examine our own hearts and these things that need to be confessed, I pray, Lord, that you see our hearts and you hear our prayers, and that the unrighteousness that tends to dwell there will be replaced by the righteousness of Christ because of his work on the cross. And Lord, we know that as we look at the cross and as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that we are proclaiming the work that Jesus did in taking our sin in his body and having it buried in the grave with him, that we might be raised to new life, eternal life, forgiven life, brand new creatures in you. Because of him. Father, I pray that wonderful truth will be displayed in our lives. So we pray in Jesus' name. So on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. says in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. Father, we come to you once again with hearts turned to you. And Lord, I pray that we will guard our hearts, that we will guard them with your word, with the sword of the Spirit, with the shield of truth. And Lord, I pray that you'll find pleasure in your children. And I pray in